How do you know the difference between a true church and a false church if they're both claiming to be Christian? What is the great divide, and there is a great divide, between a weak, disobedient, doctrinally corrupt, true church on the one hand and a false church on the other? It comes down to this.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom continues with part 8 of his series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. What does it mean to be known as a biblical church? According to the New Testament, it starts by regularly coming together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, as well as regularly observing the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's table, two ordinances that Scripture commands faithful churches to administer. Therein lie the questions, friend. Does your church regularly meet on the Lord's Day and regularly participate in these two New Testament ordinances? Let's join Tom as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
We are the household of God. We're the family of God. And the church is to be the community of God's adopted children growing together in love with one another and following and loving their Father. That's the church. But notice he goes on in verse 15 to add something else. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is to support the truth of God. That is the Bible. This is why the church exists. Understand this. Get this into your mind. The church is, by God's design, a community of people who have been adopted by Him, who are learning to grow together as a family and toward Him as our Father. Yes, we exist to worship. We exist to pray, to have Bible studies, to evangelize, to sing, and to have fellowship together, all of those things that are essential to the life of the church. But in the end, the big picture is the church is the community of the redeemed. It's the community of God's people. And to support the truth of God. That's the purpose of the church. A biblical church understands that and will live that out in reality. Another essential element of a scriptural pattern that we need to follow if we're going to be a biblical church, is install the right leadership for the church. Install the right leadership. Now, we understand, and nobody would deny this, that ultimately the leader of the church is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ is the head of the church. But in each local church, Christ has delegated that authority to qualified leaders. And if we're going to be a biblical church, we need to install those qualified leaders in leadership. You say, how do you recognize qualified leaders in the church? Well, the pastoral epistles lay down the criteria. First of all, they must be men. They must be male. Now, I know that I have just gone where angels fear to go, but let the Bible speak, all right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right here in the pastoral epistles, Paul couldn't make it any clearer. He begins chapter 2 by saying he wants prayers to happen when the church gathers, and men are to lead that, verse 8. And then he says, let me talk about the women, verse 9. When the church gathers, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly. By the way, let me just underscore, ladies, that you have a responsibility. While you're not ultimately responsible for what goes on in the hearts of men, you are responsible to take the proper steps not to be a stumbling block. You're to dress modestly and discreetly. That is, you're not to dress when we come together for the church in a way that intentionally calls attention to yourself as the object of attention. And he gives some examples of how that happened in the first century. Instead, you're to adorn yourself with good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And then he touches on the role of women in the church. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, on the face of it, that seems like a sort of negative thing. And, of course, in some regards, it can be perceived that way. But understand, in the first century, neither among the Jews nor the Greeks were women really thought to receive instruction. Here, Paul is saying, listen, women have a right to learn and to grow and to be exposed to the teaching of Scripture. They're to receive instruction. But let them do so with a submissive spirit. Don't take that and run with it. And verse 12, specifically, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In the life of the church, I don't want women teaching men, and I don't want women exercising a role of authority over men. That is, a woman is not to be in a place of leadership in the church to which men are accountable to her. That's what it says. It's very plain, very clear. And I understand the arguments people make against this. You know, there are quote-unquote evangelical feminists who would say, well, yeah, but that was sort of the cultural situation, the cultural milieu there in first century Ephesus. Well, notice what basis Paul uses for arguing for this. He uses two. Neither of them have anything to do with what was going on in the first century. They both go back to the beginning. Look at verse 13. First, the created order. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. God made man, and then he made woman as a complement. That doesn't demean the woman. It's simply the reality of the created order. And Paul uses that to argue for why there should be male leadership in the church. The second reason he gives is the fall. Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived fell into transgression. So the created order and the fall is the basis for which he argues this practice in the church. And by the way, verse 15, he says that even though women bear the stigma of having been deceived, Eve being deceived and then convincing Adam to eat with her, that stigma can be removed by instead of leading people into sin, by leading a godly offspring into faith in Christ. He goes on in chapter 3 to make this equally clear. Notice in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, and he must be the husband of one wife. That same command's repeated in Titus chapter 1. It's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. So it's very clear, the leadership in the church must be male. That doesn't mean women are second-class citizens. Doesn't mean, frankly, they aren't, in some cases, more capable than men. It's just what God has established. In fact, I often tease that if it weren't for this passage, my wife would probably be the pastor of this church. In a biblical church, not only will the leadership be male, there will also be a plurality of male leadership in the church. A plurality. You see this here as well. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Remember now, Timothy's serving in one local church, the church in Ephesus, but there are elders who rule in the church. And by the way, you see the same thing at the beginning of the letter to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians. The elders who rule well are to be paid. And he makes that point in verse 18. And then he says, in getting into church discipline in verse 20, that if there are elders who need to be disciplined, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest of the elders also may be fearful of sinning. So there were in this one church a plurality of godly men leading the church. And those men will meet the biblical qualifications. You say, well, what are the biblical qualifications for church leadership? Well, they're listed both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let me show you in 1 Timothy 3. There are essentially four basic qualifications given for leaders if they're going to serve in the church, if they're going to be overseers, pastors, elders, all the same office. First of all, they must have craving. Craving, verse 1. Desire. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, that means to reach out after something, to lean forward, to try to grip something, grasp something. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. And that word desires is the word which means to set one's heart upon, to crave, to desire. So the first qualification to be in biblical leadership in the church is you have to want to be in biblical leadership in the church. If we have to come to somebody and drag him kicking and screaming into church leadership, he's not qualified. There has to be a desire. And by the way, notice he desires, verse 1, both the office, the position, and the work of being a pastor. The study, the counseling, the praying, the dealing with the issues in people's lives, he has to desire both. So there's craving. To be qualified, this plurality of men must have craving. Secondly, they must have the right character. Here in 1 Timothy 3, as well as in Titus 1, there are lists of character qualifications. Some 18 different character qualifications, when you put the two lists together, that must describe the man, not in perfection, None of us meet them in perfection, but in direction. Can the people in his life, and can he genuinely and sincerely say, those qualities describe him in the direction of his life? So there must be craving, there must be character. Thirdly, there must be capacity. The man's going to be qualified. He has to have certain capacity, specifically to serve as an elder, two capacities. He must, first of all, notice verse 2, be able to teach. Keep your finger there and turn over to Titus 1. Verse 9 says, so that he will be able, here it is, both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now go back to 1 Timothy 3. I like the balance those two give, because Timothy implies the elder has the skill to teach. He must be able to teach. Titus, there Paul implies he must have the knowledge both to teach God's people and the knowledge to rebuke and confront and correct error. So there has to be both the skill to teach and the necessary knowledge to teach the Word of God. So he must have the capacity to teach. There's another capacity that he has to have. He must be able to manage. Notice verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. He manages his own household. To qualify as an elder, a man must be able not only to teach, but able to lead, able to manage. And how does he demonstrate that capacity to manage? Verses 4 and 5 say, in how he manages his household, both the people in his house and the stuff in his life. You want to know whether or not a man is qualified to serve as an elder, look at how he manages the people that are in his home, and look at how he manages the stuff in his life. Go look in his dresser drawers. Go look in his garage and ask yourself, does he know how to manage? Does he know how to organize? Does he know how to lead? Do the people in his life follow him? And if so, then he has this capacity. There's one other qualification given here in 1 Timothy 3 for these male leaders of the church in plurality. Not only craving and character and capacity, but confirmation is the fourth C. They must be confirmed by the church. Look down under the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. It says, these men, the deacons, must, watch the word also first be tested. What does that imply? The elders, the one who just came before, also have to be tested. In other words, the congregation has to affirm, the elders and congregation have to affirm that the man has the other three, that he has the desire, the craving, that he has the character, he meets the character qualifications, and that he has the capacity to teach and to manage. And when the elders and congregation confirm that, when he meets that test, then the elders can present him publicly as an elder in the church. So Christ mediates his rule of the church through men, through a group of men, and through a group of men who are biblically qualified. So a biblical church will have a biblical view of the church's purpose. It'll have a biblical view of the church's leadership. Thirdly, it will follow the right plan for the church. You say, what's the right plan? Well, I was going to take you through and show you that plan in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's here. But it is more spread out. And so in the interest of time, I'm going to take you away from the pastoral epistles to the most concise expression of it in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 4. Let me show you two verses, verses 11 and 12. Here is Christ's plan for how the church works. Verses 11 and 12. He gave gifted men to the church. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Those were in the early days of the church who gave us the revelation. Those offices are not in place anymore. And some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Pastor teacher is simply a title for the office of elder. That's the title. If you look at my business card or when I sign my letters, I'm Tom Pennington, pastor teacher, and so could every other elder. It is the office of shepherd or elder or overseer. It is shepherd teacher is literally what it says. He is a shepherd teacher. Now, he goes on in verse 12 to say, these gifted men have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints. That's you. So we exist to equip you unto the work of service. In other words, it's not the elders doing the work of service. It's us equipping you to do the work of service. And that results in the building up of the body of Christ. So let me just simplify it for you. Here is Christ's plan for the church. Let me give it to you in 4 points. Here's the right plan. Number one, Christ appoints the leaders of the church. We see that in verse 11 here. He gives evangelists, missionary types, and he gives pastor teachers. Secondly, the leaders equip the members of the church. You see that? For the equipping of the saints, verse 12 says, I exist, the elders exist in this church, not to do all the work of the church, but to equip you for the work of service. The leaders equip the members of the church. Thirdly, the third part of the plan is members accomplish the service of the church. Notice, unto the work of service. And then finally, verse 12 ends with, the outcome will be the growth of the church. When this happens, when Christ appoints the leaders equip the members do the service, the church grows, the building up of the body of Christ. Listen, folks, that has always been Christ's plan for his church. In every time and in every place, and a biblical church will understand this and will follow this plan. Now, that brings us to one final element in this scriptural pattern. If we're going to be a scriptural church following the scriptural pattern for the church, we must preserve the purity of the church. How do you do that? How do we preserve the purity of the church? We do it in a couple of ways. First of all, we do it by confronting false teaching. And Paul does this throughout the pastoral epistles. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, Timothy, I just want you to know that the Spirit is explicitly informing me that in the later times, that's the times from Christ until his return, some will apostatize, some will fall away from the faith. They'll connect to the church, they'll look like they're part of the church, they'll look like they're believers, but then they'll abandon all of that. How does that happen? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines that have their sources in demons. False teaching. And it comes to us, the demons don't directly tell us, they instead prop up hypocritical liars who've been seared in their conscience, who will teach these false doctrines to undermine the professed faith of some. And then he gives an example in verse 3 of what was going on then. He says, for example, men who forbid marriage, which God has given us to be enjoyed, and advocate abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, he's saying there's a kind of asceticism. This was probably connected to the Essenes of the early century of the church. But there was an asceticism that looked like it was the real deal, looked like it was Christianity. And Paul says, no, it's false teaching. It's doctrines originating in demons. The doctrine of demons had to do with was abstaining from foods God made. Don't have anything to do with Christians going around saying, don't eat this and don't eat that God made. If it's something God made, then listen to what it says. I mean, it's very clear. Verse 3, it's to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, the church is to confront false teaching. You see that here? You see Paul doing it again over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he goes through in the beginning part of that chapter, verses 1 to 9, confronting what false teaching is coming. In the last days, savage seasons will come to the church, and he describes false teachers there and what they'll be like. Verse 5, they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the true power of Christianity. Avoid these kind of guys. They're after, verse 6, sexual favors from women. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's pointing out false teachers. And by the way, he commands us to do the same. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 13. After talking about a false teaching that was present on the island of Crete, he says this to Titus, verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Deal with that false teaching straight on. Confront it. Address it. And that's what we must do too if we're going to preserve the purity of the church. But we also have to preserve the purity of the church by practicing church discipline. Again, Paul makes this point here. First of all, when it comes to members in the church, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul tells Timothy, you know, I want you to fight the good fight in verse 18. I want you to keep the faith, and I want you to preserve a good conscience. That is, make sure you're not sinning against what you know to be true, because some reject a good conscience and suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. By the way, can I just say, when you see a man who all his life has taught the truth, he's taught the truth clearly and accurately, and at some point he veers into some odd anti-Christian belief, he wavers on one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, invariably, this will be true. Something has gone on. He has given up a clear conscience. There is something in his moral life that has caused him to abandon the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. That's the same language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 about the incestuous man that he disciplined. I've disciplined him. So they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul practiced church discipline. And by the way, he urged Timothy to do the same, even with elders who were unrepentant of sin. Church discipline is to be carried out across the board. And he goes on in the next verse to say, and make sure you don't do this with any kind of impartiality. Don't respect the person. If there's unrepentant sin, practice church discipline. This is so important that many of the reformers argued that without church discipline, you don't even have a church. So when we say that a biblical church has a biblical view of the church, we mean that it meets the criteria to be a church as opposed to just a gathering. It meets the criteria to be a true church as opposed to a false church. And it meets the criteria of following the scriptural pattern laid out for the church in those areas we've discussed. That's what it means to have a biblical view of the church. Now, we need to ask a second question very briefly. How is it demonstrated in the church? How can you see that a church has this hallmark? You visit a church, you go to a church, you're moved out of this area, you're visiting with family and friends, you're wondering what kind of church they're a part of. How do you determine whether or not it has a biblical view of the church? Let me give you just a few criteria very quickly. Number one, does it meet the criteria to be a church instead of a Christian gathering? Is there the intention to be a church? Is there the gathering for worship on the Lord's Day? And do they practice the ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism? Number two, it will meet the criteria to be a true church instead of a false church. Does that church articulate the truth about Jesus Christ and his person and the true saving gospel? Number three, the primary attenders will be believers. Number four, it will take seriously its responsibility to guard the truth. Does it have a doctrinal statement? Can you find one anywhere in any of its writings and it's on its website? Listen, if a church is hiding its doctrinal statement, that's a very bad sign. It means it really doesn't love the truth. Number five, there will be a plurality of male leadership that meets the biblical qualifications. Number six, the elders will focus their ministry on leading, teaching the Bible, and prayer. They will do those things instead of being CEOs. They will be shepherds instead of corporate executives and entrepreneurs. Number seven, the focus of the corporate gathering will be on worship and equipping the saints. Worship and equipping the saints. It's to build up, to equip the saints for the work of service. Number eight, a large percentage of the membership will be using their spiritual gifts. Number nine, the church will consistently confront false teaching and false teachers, both publicly and privately. And finally, number 10, it will consistently practice church discipline. The verse that always comes to my mind when I think about the church is Ephesians 3 and verse 21. To God be the glory. How? In the church and in Christ Jesus. That's how God's going to get glory to himself. For how long? In all generations and forever and ever. That's what the church means to God.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his 10-part series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part 9 for you next time. We hope you'll join us then. Tom, before we end our time today, could you explain why it's of great importance for every believer to have this biblical view of the church?
Well, to have a biblical view of the church, means that the leadership, a plurality of elders, intentionally structures the life of the church to reflect exactly what the Bible teaches. For example, the Bible teaches that the church is a body of believers, not a building. So it has to be emphasized that believers must have a mutual commitment to be a local church. The Bible also teaches that the people of the church regularly meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, for corporate worship. So people need to be committed to corporate worship. And the New Testament teaches that true churches will regularly practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the New Testament has a lot more to say about what a church ought to be, but that's a start toward a biblical church.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.